We are in 1 Samuel. Kids' Bible classes tonight as well. Too many things going on at once. You'll understand later. It didn't help that I called her by the wrong name. All right, we're in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. First Samuel chapter 8, we got partway through last time. So we'll begin back in verse 1 and just read down to the part to the point actually where we got to. First Samuel chapter 8. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. We got down a little past this, but once again you have another situation here where one guy sees through it all. And if you once in a while kind of feel like an oddball in this world, if you're right at all, what it has to do with is you have the Holy Spirit inside you, the Spirit of truth, and a Bible in your lap, and you look around and see the world going mad on things, or else in love with things. And I know you feel sometimes it's hard to be the continuing sour apple, the one that always seems to be able to find something wrong. They'll certainly be quick to point that out to you. But once again, that principle is found through Scripture over and over and over again. Christianity is not a majority movement. You're never going to garner most of the votes. You're never going to be in the majority of opinion if you're reading that book. So in verse 7, And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And last time we commented on this. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. And you're reminded, and this is where we stopped last time, you're reminded once again. Now here the Lord says, Samuel, you know what you're suffering? You're suffering from these people, some of the things that I've been suffering from these people for all these years. And if you wonder how that applies, well, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ said that when he died, that before he died, that the world was going to hate you just like it hated him. And so there you are. Verse 9. Now therefore hearken unto their voice. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Now, you know, we've often said, well, you know, we're not Protestants in the sense of denominationally Protestants. There's always been a group of Bible believers in history that was never in connection with the Catholic Church, so we don't include ourselves among the Protestants. Put ourselves in the same category as people that from the very start stood on the Bible. However, we are Protestants, and you are a Protestant in that over and over again in the Bible, in fact, seven times, it talks about there were seven different occasions where somebody protested. Now, you know, that's one of those words that means something totally different If you talk about a protest in the world, what are you talking about? Somebody's protesting the death of baby harp seals. Somebody's protesting, somebody taking oil, out of Alaska, and the poor caribou are going to die. You know, that kind of stuff. Well, folks, I do want to point out to you that one of the marks of a Bible believer is that he's a protester. He protests against folks against God's will. And one of the things about it is, here is the Lord, and he says, howbeit yet, protest solemnly unto them. Now, if you're outspoken at all in the family, or if you're outspoken at all at work or school or whatever else, it takes approximately no time at all for you to get the name hung on you that you're a preacher or a Bible thumper or some sort of thing. Folks, that is the way it's supposed to be. I mean, he turns to Sam, he says, go protest to him, protest at him. Tell them what kind of, I'll give them a king, but you tell them what kind of king they're going to get. And he proceeds to do so. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. Notice, he will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots and to be his horsemen. Talking essentially about a draft. And some shall run before his chariots, and he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground. You know what earing ground means? Have you ever seen an old-fashioned plow? I mean, if you go to Iowa now, they mainly, a lot of times, don't use plows anymore. They disc up ground. But old-fashioned plows, sometimes they're only 3 or 5 spades wide, but they're the sharp thing that curls up at the end. And so when it goes down into the ground and it curls back the ground like your ear, it curls it off like that. So they called it earing. Verse 12, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters and to be confectionaries, confections. Confections were, part of the work of the apothecary where they mixed holy oil, that sort of thing. She'll make them to be confectionaries, and also there's a connection with cooks and bakers, as you can see here in this passage, to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your oliveyards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards to give to his officers and to his servants. Now, you know how that tenth thing goes. You know that Abraham offered a tenth of all to Melchizedek. You know that Jacob promised the Lord that he would give him a tenth. There are several other occasions. Like, that's where we get the tenth as far as a tithe's concerned. And one of the things to think about with that is here, these folks are not giving to the Lord his own, and so he takes a tenth. Somebody's going to get your tenth, most likely. I'm not saying a tenth is all it should be, but more than like, somebody is going to take your tenth from somewhere if you're not giving it to the Lord. Verse 16, and he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work, and he will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. You know, back in Joshua 24, he says, choose you this day whom you will serve, talking about choosing the Lord. And they said then that they chose the Lord. Here in this passage, here they've chosen them a king. Look over in chapter 12. Chapter 12, and this is a passage a little bit later on where he's talking about this king, and you're going to see as we read through here a little bit later that things were not all that the people thought it was cracked up to be. But 12:13, now therefore behold the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired, and behold the Lord hath set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now, you know, one of the things, I'll say more about it in a little while, but Saul is generally looked on as kind of a bad guy, and reasonably so, because in the end, he did a bunch of things wrong. But did you ever think about what it would be like to enter into a calling like he entered? I mean, he didn't want to be king, right? From the start, he didn't want to be king. You ever think what it'd be like to go into a situation that like that, knowing that you were second choice? I mean, by the time this is all over with, he knew that it was not God's primary will to choose him and put him on the throne. He knew by the time it was all over with that it was David who God had wanted to grow up and be the first king of Israel and all those things, but the people insisted. And so God told Samuel to anoint Saul. Now, just think about for a minute what kind of burden it would be how would you feel if you knew that for your husband you were second choice? I mean, gentlemen, how would you like it if you knew for a fact that you were second choice for your wife? Well, here's Saul, and he had to live with the burden of knowing that he was at a disadvantage from the beginning, there was kind of an anvil hanging over his head, that the people had asked a king against God's will, so God had put him in and anointed him, and given a promise that if things went right, you know, that things could be okay. But still, how would you like to labor under that kind of burden? You ever think about that? Anyway, back to verse 19. And even after all this warning now, the folks have the bit in their mouths, and they have taken control of this thing, and they have their mind set. You know how that is, right? And verse 19, it says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nay, but we will have a king over us." Now, you know, basically you have to plead temporary insanity here. You've just been told by the prophet whom you believe to be the prophet of God. I mean, it was recognized by all Israel that Samuel was the guy. And here he has gone down and told you that this guy is going to take your sons, this guy is going to take your daughters, this guy is going to take your fields and your vineyards and your olives, this guy is going to take your sheep and your cattle and everything else, you know, at least in part. And, this guy is going to be a thorn in your side. And they say, well, that's okay, that's what we want. You basically have to plead temporary insanity on this thing. And folks, you see temporary insanity all the time. You know folks that get preached at all the time, that know the Bible, that have knowledge of things that are right and wrong, and yet they still go off into things that they ought not go off into. It's temporary insanity. Something's goofy. Verse 20, and this is there's a sermon out of this that I preach, but in verse 20, and here is their reasoning. And boy, you have to be careful of this reasoning. First of all, we want a king. Why? Verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations. Now, you know, they put that number one, and that's right where that belongs. The number one reason a lot of times people do things. You know why some people spend almost all their paycheck, at least through part of the year, to enhance their wardrobe? Because of fashion. Because of a bunch of people that walk down some, you know, long skinny walkway, say that this is the style of the year, the style of the spring, the style of the winter. And there are folks that spend, you know, a lot of money on that kind of thing, so they can be like the world. What's the thing that runs through schools, colleges of all sort, where a bunch of kids get together? They all want to be like one another, right? It's called peer pressure. It's called lots of things. But folks, don't just look at teenagers when you talk about peer pressure, because I'm telling you right now, there are doctors and lawyers that feel peer pressure a lot more than any teenager in high school. But it says that we also may be like all the nations. One of the things that you have to really watch out for, it's part of a human makeup, it is as natural as the sun rising, is that when you are not on your guard, you will desire to be, at least in part, like them out there. You will desire homes like them, cars like them, money like them, things like them. And an awful lot of time, what you don't see is the dirt, the muck, and the sewage beneath. But if it is just, I don't know what, it's human nature to look on outward things, see those outward things, want those outward things, and to desire to be like them. I got news for you. There is nobody in this room that wants to be like, I mean, not if you're in your right mind, that wants to be like the average NFL star. Their lives are wretched. They're in pain by the time they're 35. They ruin their lives morally, spiritually, physically many times. There's really nobody in their right mind that really wants to be like them. But you look at them and you say, boy, I want to be like him. That we also may be like all the nations. Second reason, that our king may judge us. We don't want to judge ourselves. We would rather hire somebody to do that. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, I grew up, I've told you before, in a Christianity where, as far as I know, my parents didn't pray. The preacher did the praying for them. My parents didn't lead their children to the Lord. That was the preacher's job. My parents, as far as I could tell, took no spiritual initiative whatsoever because they had a hired preacher to do those things. You see what I'm saying? Now, you have to be careful about that. You are as much a priest as I am. You are as much an ambassador and a minister of the Lord as anybody that you could name that's got a big preacher's name. That we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us. Got to have somebody to lead us. Well, whatever happened to you taking the initiative? Whatever happened to you taking stepping up and being the first in line to go out to battle? And lastly, and fight our battles. We don't want to fight our battles ourselves. We want a king to fight our battles for us. Verse 21, and Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. You ever wonder why that had to happen? Didn't the Lord know what they said anyway? Well, sure he did. He knows what's in your heart before you ask, right? He has what you have need of before you ask. But theologically, I mean, you look at this. Here is Samuel, and what it points out is the fact that God needs a mediator. Samuel is a type of Jesus Christ. Moses is a type of Jesus Christ. And what happens now is when you pray in Jesus' name. Now, once in a while, somebody, kind of messes up. Not everybody's used to public praying or whatever. But, you know, once in a while you hear somebody pray, and they get kind of nervous or whatever. And sometimes it's just not knowing. But they'll pray, and at the end they'll just say, amen. No, listen. We pray in Jesus' name. We go to God through Jesus Christ and talk to God through Jesus Christ and because of Jesus Christ, because He is our mediator. Now, we talk to God through Jesus Christ, but we don't go to God without Jesus Christ. You don't want to do that. Okay, verse 22. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. Now, once again, Saul is remembered as kind of a bad king, kind of a bad guy, but again, what you want to stop and think about is who put him in that position. And, left to himself, you don't know what Saul would have been if he had not been placed in a position where he was kind of, I don't know if it's the terminology is right, that he was put in over his head or whatever. I mean, the Lord knew what he was doing. But in the end, you have to admit, it was not God's will, prime will, for him to be the king. Obviously, the Lord was waiting on David to grow up a little more so that he could be the first king of Israel and Judah, right? And you stop and think about it. You know, I mean, think about the scenario that put Saul in a position where, he could have succeeded, but in the end, he failed. There was a strike or two against him to start with. And now, when you think about it, what I'm asking you to think about with regard to that is, what happens, we often we are under the delusion that we sin in a vacuum. And that sin affects us. And it's my business. But that is not true. These people's sin, and I granted it was a nation, and it affected mainly one man, Saul. But, I mean, they, you know, at least in part, they had, if it wasn't their responsibility, if it wasn't their fault, they did have at least a part in ruining Saul's life. Now, Saul could have done right. If Saul had made the right decisions and grown as he should have, things could have been right, right? But still, you stop and think. You think that you sin in a vacuum. You do not sin in a vacuum. You do not do wrong in a vacuum. You do not make wrong decisions in a vacuum. And a lot of times, one thing to think about is maybe it will be because of your sin. Maybe it'll be your children that are placed into a situation where they can more readily fail than they would have been had you stayed right. I mean, these people, Israel placed Saul in a position where he was more likely to fail than had he remained on the track he was on, right? Maybe it'll be a friend, you know, maybe it'll be a spouse, maybe it'll be an acquaintance, but it just could be that because you mess things up, there has to be another direction taken in some part, some page of your life, and maybe you place somebody in a position where they're more likely to fail before God than they would have been. 9:1. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. Now you remember another Saul that was from Benjamin? Isn't that weird? Did you ever notice that Saul, the man that became the apostle Paul, said in Philippians 3 that he was a Benjamite? Isn't that something? Here you have one Saul. I mean, that's a story of two Sauls. But he was a mighty man of power. It's talking about Saul's father. Verse 2. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Now, you know, the first clue there was that it's just not that often that God was into choosing goodly people. Now, actually, David was a ruddy, handsome, and of a beautiful countenance and all those things. It wasn't like he was ugly or anything. But don't forget that turn to 1 Samuel 16 real quick. 1 Samuel 16. And you just have to be careful about looking on the outward appearances because things are, it's deceptive. It's not to say that God can't use a statuesque person or, you know, somebody that's beautiful or handsome or anything like that. But all too often, people put an awful lot of stock in that. Don't forget that the other Saul in a bodily presence was weak. I mean, you walk in the room with the Apostle Paul and you see a little pipsqueak. But he wasn't a pipsqueak spiritually. So you have to be careful about those things. 1 Samuel 16, verse 6. And it came to pass when they were come. Now this is Samuel before Jesse. And he knows that there is a son among Jesse's sons that's going to be the king. And he looked on Eliab, this is the firstborn, and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither hath the Lord chosen this." Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, "Neither hath the Lord chosen this." Now, how would you like to be these boys walking by, and you're the first one, and the Lord says, "I've refused him, and this ain't the one, and this ain't the one, and this ain't the one." You know, how would you, a little bit of self-esteem problem there probably in the end. Verse 10, "And again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, 'The Lord hath not chosen these.' And Samuel said unto Jesse, 'Are here all thy children?' He said, "There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down until he come hither. And he sent and brought him." Now he was ruddy and with a beautiful countenance. So David, you know, David wasn't ugly or anything like that. But that's the important thing is that you can't allow the outward appearance to deceive you into thinking, you know, that the outward appearance is something, because the outward appearance is not anything. All right, back to 1 Samuel 9, verse 2. "And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man, and a goodly. There was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people." So this guy is easily 8 to 10 inches taller than the average Israelite of the day. So he's up nearing, you know, 6'10", maybe 7 feet tall. Verse 3, "And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul his son, Take now one of the servants with thee, and arise, go seek the asses." Now, you know how this all works out. You know that that Saul winds up being the guy, and you also know that he winds up in the end being, quote-unquote, the wrong guy, and all those things. And yet, at this particular juncture, you know, Saul's not at fault for anything. I mean, Saul is in the middle of the will of God, and basically the Lord sends for him. And one of the things that you have to think about with these things, and there's really good sermonic material in this, it's a great lesson, is in verse 3, Saul's first steps into finding the definitive will of God for his life, and to God really doing something. I mean, the first steps, you know, on the road to him becoming king were trying to track down a bunch of lost donkeys. And the great lesson in that, folks, is that, you know, we usually tend to romanticize things a lot more than they really are. And what you don't realize is that most people find the will of God by chasing donkeys. You know, most people find the will of God by doing mundane things that aren't a lot of fun, and who wants to chase donkeys around, right? But, you know, you just sometimes get a tendency to look at your life. You know, you're working, you know, it's hand to mouth, it's, you know, sick kids and, you know, a little of this and a little of that. Never seems to be, there surely doesn't seem to be, you know, an aura of glory or anything, you know, revolving around what you're doing. But I can assure you, you can tell by the way this goes here, that Saul is certainly not aware at this particular juncture that this was the first step in him becoming the king of Israel. So don't forget those things. The next time you get up on Monday morning and you're ready to, you know, before the first cup of coffee, just lay back down and quit. Verse 4. "And he passed through Mount Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they found them not. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and there they were not. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they found them not." Can't find the donkeys, can't find the asses. "And when they were come to the land of Zoph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, Come and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us." Okay, he's ready to bail out. Now, one of the interesting things here is Saul's companion. Because in the end, Saul chased the donkeys, and the donkeys weren't there. And he figures, we're never going to find these donkeys, and now Dad is certainly worried about us, so he's going to go back home and lay it down. If he goes back home, then God's going to have to set up a whole new set of circumstances. But he's got a companion. So, you better be careful of your companion. Because sometimes it's your companion that'll keep you right, and sometimes it is your companion that'll keep you from going down a road that you ought not go down. Sometimes it's your companion that has a better idea and that God's speaking through at the time than you. One of the most precious things you will ever garner about you is the right kind of friends. Remember Naaman's servant? Naaman's ready to blow off Elisha. He ain't going to get baptized in Jordan. He's going to go back. He can get baptized in the river Parpar. And he says, he was mad. He was hacked off. And the servant pulls him aside and says, "Look, if he had told you to do some grand thing, now you know you would have done it. If he had told you to go jump off a skyscraper and that it would cure you, you probably would have done that. If it had meant taking on a squadron of soldiers, you probably would have done that. He's telling you to go get baptized 7 times. Why don't you try it? And he did. But he was ready to go back home. All right, verse 6. And he said unto him, this is his servant, he said unto him, behold now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go there. You get the impression that Saul is not the brightest spiritual bulb in the house. I mean, he is standing at the threshold of this city, and he doesn't know that the man of God lives there, and that of this man of God, everything he says comes to pass. It's his servant that knows. So I don't know how much you read into it, but you get the distinct impression that Saul is not exactly a bright light, you know. Verse 6, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure he can show us our way that we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we? And again the servant comes through. It's the servant that has something in his pocket. Verse 8, and the servant answered Saul again and said, behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way. And now there's a very important thing that happens here in verse 9, and it's a side note, it's an aside. You can see that all of verse 9 is in a parenthesis. But it's a very important thing, especially for our day. One of the things that you hear all the time, especially from more or less outsiders who don't know anything at all about the issue, and they find out, folks, we've had folks, you know, tell somebody who asked that, you know, we use King James Bible at family devotions or at church, and they just about have a cow. Oh, what are you reading that old thing for? You can't understand a word you say. And honestly, I had somebody call here at our church, you know, a few years back, and they swore that they'd been driving by our sign for 5 years and had never understood a single thing on that sign. Now, you know that's not true. You know that's not true. But still, you know, people do have a cow about things. And one of the things that immediately comes up is what? I can't understand all the these and thous. I don't know what those words mean with the ED, THs on them and all that kind of stuff. I just can't figure it out. And there are a bunch of words that I cannot figure out, you know, what they are and all those kind of things. Well, as it turns out, when you actually do some research, you actually find that the King James Bible has a lower reading vocabulary necessity. In other words, it's easier to read than the NIV or the NASV. Okay? Now, there are words that most people in America are not accustomed to using. But folks, then you stop, guys, stop and think. Listen, the NIV has a bunch of words that the average gangsta down there don't know anything about either. Right? I mean, is it God's fault that our language has deteriorated to the point that half the people can't speak in a complete sentence? I mean, is it God's fault that he didn't go through and say, you know, oh, wow, you know, dude, cool. But the complaint is that there are words that are archaic. And by the time you shake this all out, ladies and gentlemen, the truth of the matter is, there are about, you know, depending on your, you know, reading, I would say that for me, that there have been in the past, and I have no issue with them anymore, obviously, there were probably 40 words total that I didn't get the first time I saw them. Now, maybe if you're a slower reader, I mean, I've read books all my life. Maybe for a slower reader, let's just say there are 100 words. 100 different words in the King James Bible that you really have a problem with. Okay, did they teach you how to use a dictionary in school? For one. For two, what do you do for a living? Mechanic? Computer guy? Got a couple of Quest guys here tonight. There are dental hygienists. There are carpenters. There are all manner of people that do all manner of things. And most of you, at some level or another, now maybe, you know, if you're a union carpenter or something, you actually are an electrician or a plumber, you had to go to class. And among other things that you learned in that class was a vocabulary of words on things. I mean, it's no secret, you know, Dave Williams can lose me that quick, talking computers. I mean, two words deep and I'm gone. I understand that. He knows the language. Now my point is, everybody here, whether it be, you know, Chris Olson is a emergency room specialist and technician. Others of you here, you know, do all manner of different things. You know, Lonnie could confuse you all with light bulbs. The bottom line is, without even thinking twice, for money, you will go and learn 1,000 new words. I mean, if you're an airline pilot or a nurse or a dentist, you will definitely learn absolutely 1,000 new words for money. For the Lord, are you willing to learn 50? I mean, really. Now, what I broke off into that for on this, in verse 9, let me show you a little something. And this actually, in my view, is very important. See, the Bible contains a lot more within stories besides the lessons and the stories themselves. In verse 9, it says, before time in Israel, and this is like the Holy Spirit takes his own sweet time and just takes off and goes off on a side to give you a little bit of information that you wouldn't know. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come, let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. Okay. You know what he said? He said, now when a guy used to go, he used to call him a seer. Now, seer is an archaic word now, and we now use the word prophet, but it used to be seer. Okay? So it gives you the archaic word and then tells you what the archaic word means. And you know what he then does? Look in verse 11. They found young maidens going out to draw water and said unto them, is the seer here? Verse 18. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, I pray thee, where is the seer's? Tell me where the seer's house is. Verse 19. And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Now he said, now we don't use the word seer anymore. Nowadays we use the word prophet. And then he proceeds to tell the story by using the word seer, 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 seer. You know what he did with the archaic word? He defined it and then continued to use it. Now you need to think about that. All the new versions are trying to update the old archaic words, only they don't stop anywhere near just that. I'm against them updating the archaic words. Because God's standard that He set in the Bible was that He would tell you what the archaic word meant and continue to use the archaic word. Now, come on, I mean, is it that big a deal for you to use the archaic word? Now, we don't, I know, we're not Mennonites or Amish. We don't use the thous and these anymore except in church. And there's nothing wrong with that, but I'm not going to take them out of the Bible. All right, anyway, verse 9. Well, before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come and let us go to the seer, for he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. Then said Saul to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went into unto the city where the man of God was. And as they went up, went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water, and said unto them, is the seer here? Now, you know, it's kind of strange. Do you remember all the times that the Lord used some maiden coming out to draw water for a critical juncture in a scripture? I mean, Jacob goes to a well and meets Rachel there. Moses goes to a well, meets his wife there. Eliezer in Genesis 24 goes to a well and finds Isaac's wife there. The Lord Jesus Christ goes and wants some water and finds a Samaritan woman there, and then you have this one. Now, I don't know exactly what all the lesson was there, and I don't know any wells, gentlemen, where you can go get a date or anything, but better that than a nightclub, amen? Verse 12. And they answered them and said, He is. Behold, He is before you. Make haste now, for He came today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. As soon as ye be come unto the city, ye shall straightway find Him. Now, keep in mind here, you know, there's a timing issue. Here are these folks, and by the time you get down to verse 20, you learn that they've been out 3 days looking for these donkeys. Now, I don't know, you know, my kids lose some little thing, and they spend about 4 nanoseconds looking for it and say, Mama, I can't find it! You know? Now, these guys have been out for 3 days, 3 days and nights, looking for donkeys, right? And after 3 days and nights, they show up at a well. There happen to be some maidens there. They ask a question. Oh, yeah, He's here. And, you know, the timing works out. Verse 13, as soon as ye be come unto the city, ye shall straightway find Him before He go up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until He come, because He doth bless the sacrifice. And afterwards they eat that be bidden. Now therefore get you up, for about this time ye shall find Him. I mean, timing. And they went up into the city, and when they were come into the city, behold, Samuel came out against them. And he just happens to be coming out just then for to go up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, by the way, in the New Bibles, it does not say he told Samuel in his ear. It says he revealed to Samuel. Okay? Well, I'm told that he told Samuel in his ear. I think he whispered in Samuel's ear. It's not the same. Verse 16, tomorrow about this time, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him. Now, just look at verse 16. Tomorrow about this time, I, God, will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin. Like I said, this thing starts 3 days ago with lost donkeys. And they traipse around, unable to find lost donkeys. Saul gets discouraged, and he has chosen a particular companion, a particular servant to go with him. When Saul gets discouraged, there happens to be this particular companion that has two better suggestions, and Saul decides to take him up on it. Okay. Furthermore, you know, they have searched fruitlessly, you know, all this time. The servant counsels him to do this thing. They chance to meet maidens who chance to know that the prophet's here. They go into town and chance to meet Samuel coming out of his place, headed up to the high place. And, I mean, you know, and God has whispered in Samuel's ear and said, about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send you somebody. Now, folks, that's an awful lot of things to fall together to just be chance. And there's an awful lot of frustration and timing in there where a lot of people could have and maybe a lot of people would have given up. But you stay after it and do the right thing and pray, have the right companions, and suffer through some fruitlessness, you know what you'll find? You'll find the will of God at the end of the thing. You have to trust God for that much. Any questions or comments? Okay, I didn't see her come in. We didn't get a chance to talk before. I want you to meet somebody. I'd like you to meet Nancy Hanks. I know you think you know Nancy Hanks, but we have a problem. We have another Nancy Hanks. Nancy, would you come on up? I'm sorry, I called you Barb earlier. I was discombobulated. This is not Mrs. Nancy Hanks. This is Ms. Nancy Hanks. And she's coming to join our church tonight. So she's going to give you her testimony. Nancy, come on in. It's a pleasure to have you.
When I was in high school, I made a profession of faith and got saved and baptized and grew up in a Christian home all of my life and was in church all of my life. And when I got out of high school, went to Crown College in Powell, Tennessee, and I was kind of going through some doubting. You know, is everything really real to me? Am I really saved, or did I just pray a prayer? And so I made assurance of my salvation in college, and everything just became more real in college. And you know, I realized, you know, I was a sinner, and had a personal relationship with Jesus. Pretty much started in college. I knew everything beforehand, but it just, for some reason, just started sinking in when I went away. And I just realized it wasn't just a prayer, and it was just more of a relationship with the Lord. And so I'm so thankful that all of those doubts are gone, and I can, from then on, it's just been lots of victories that God has brought me through. And my favorite verse is, that I'll share with everybody, is Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thine own understandings. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths.
Amen.
So.
Amen. If you want to stay, come shake your hand.
Anyway, so I don't know what you've got.